There were three miracles that were given to Moses to convince the Israelites that God had sent them. Sent him to them. Number one, his rod would turn into a serpent. Number two, he'd put his hand inside his jacket and it would become leprous. And the third thing was water would turn to blood. And that seemed to be enough for the Israelites, but of course they wanted to believe that God was sending them a deliverer. They wanted to believe that they were going to get their freedom and get to go home. And so they were more susceptible to the truth than Pharaoh was. Pharaoh, on the other hand, didn't want to accept God. It meant a great change in his lifestyle for him to accept God. He's going to have to release all of his slaves. All of those cities that he had free labor to build are going to stop being built. And all these people are going to leave, and now the Egyptians are going to have to start doing some work themselves. And he didn't much like that idea. And we recognize when we talk to people in the world, very often it's not that they can't understand the Bible. It's not that they can't seem to believe in God. It's the fact that they don't want to believe in God. And they don't want to believe that He's communicating with them through His Word. They are used to their sin, they're comfortable with their lifestyle, and they recognize if I accept God and if I accept that Bible is His Word, I've got to make changes that I don't want to make. And so the argument is, God can't be real, or I can't understand the Bible, and then I can stay right where I'm at. And that's what Pharaoh's trying to say. Well, I don't know that this God exists, nor do I know if He's communicating by you, Moses. And even if He was, who's to say that He's got enough power that I should obey Him anyway? And so the lesson needs to be brought to Pharaoh to bring him up to speed on what God is all about. And there's three ways that God does this. Number one, the Egyptians are going to know by the power of God. In Exodus, the 7th chapter, in verse 5, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." How? "When I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." God says, I'm going to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. The only question is, what's going to be left of Egypt when I do it? That's the only question. But the Israelites are going to be released. And however long Pharaoh wants to argue about it, Egypt's going to get weaker and weaker and weaker. But by my power, I'm going to stretch out my hand, display my power, and Egypt will then know that I am the Lord. See, that's what Pharaoh says he doesn't know. Well, who is the Lord? I'm going to teach you all about that. The first plague that is brought about is the water being turned into blood. We're not going to read all of this for sake of time, but it's in chapter 7, book of Exodus, verses 15 through 25. This is the first miracle that is performed. And what you do if you don't want to believe in God is you've got to come up with another explanation for God's activity. And so there are other explanations that people will bring forth. Number one might be that this water turning to blood, this is just a natural event. You know, there's red clay in the hills. And about every 50 years, enough of that red clay washes into the Nile River that the color turns red. And it looks like blood. It's so red. And about every 50 years this happens, this is a natural event. This isn't any miracle. This isn't any God doing anything. Moses did nothing. Aaron did nothing with his rod. This is just a natural event that takes place. And Moses is bluffing. Moses is trying to make believe that this natural event is something God's doing in order that he can get the Israelites to be set free. I remember a Bing Crosby movie, The Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court. You may be familiar with the story. A modern-day individual somehow finds himself in King Arthur's Court, living in the medieval days. And as Bing goes around talking strangely in the ears of all these people that says thee and thou in King James English all the time, They think he's some kind of strange guy, and as he has knowledge of science above what they have, they conclude that he's some sort of sorcerer. And they decide that he's an evil sorcerer, and they get ready to put him to death. Well, he has with him a farmer's almanac that tells him on that very day at noon there's going to be a total eclipse of the sun. And so as they're getting ready to burn him, he says, I am a very powerful sorcerer, and I'll tell you what, if you insist on putting me and my friends to death, I'm going to block the sun out. They all, yeah, right. And so he says the magic words, Walla Walla Washington, and the sun goes out. Well, all the people are afraid, and they're all screaming and crying and panicking, and they say, you're a powerful sorcerer, and we'll do whatever you want. You and your friends can go free, just bring the sun back. Well, I'm not sure if I want to do that or not. Oh, please, we'll follow you, we'll do whatever you want. Now, if they had just waited a few minutes, it would have come back by itself. It was a natural event. But they were panicking. And so he said some other magic words and the sun came back. Now that's just a natural event, and Bing was bluffing them. Is that what Moses is doing? This is naturally turns red every now and then. Well, no, it wasn't. There are several things that indicate that it wasn't. First off, you know, the Bible is clearly saying that it was turned to blood. But look at verse 19 in chapter 7. And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thy hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all the pools of water, that they may become blood, that they may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. It's not just the Nile River that is being turned to blood. It's all the bodies of water that are around Egypt. So there's no kind of natural event that's bringing it about. The people are concerned about it, trying to figure out what they can do about it. Verse 24 says, and all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. They were down there close enough, digging around to try to find out what was going on, and had it not really been blood, they would have recognized, hey, wait a minute, this is just red dye. There must be something at the end of Aaron's rod that shot dye into this thing. Or this is just clay. Or this is just mud. They would have had the explanation, but they didn't. It was blood that God caused it to turn to. Well, there's another explanation that might be there. That is, this is some sort of accident or coincidence that took place. Maybe some giant sea creature was killed and his blood is flowing through the water, making it look like the Nile River had been turned into blood. And Moses, taking advantage of this accident or this coincidence, is saying, no, God did this, and now you've got to let the people go. Well, of course, that was not the case either. And then the idea that I think Pharaoh and his friends had was, this is some kind of trick by the hand of man. Moses has some kind of way of pulling this off, making this happen, and we've got to be concerned with the fact that this is not a God at all doing this. This is just Moses. And in order to establish that, he brings forth his magicians. Now, the magicians are interesting in Pharaoh's court because they have a variety of involvements that go on during this whole miraculous process. First off, when Aaron's rod turns into a serpent, their rods can be made into serpents as well. And showing that this is just a cheap parlor trick, any magician can do this. But there was a slight difference. And that is, Aaron, when he grabbed hold of the end of the serpent, it became a rod again. And you know, none of them could do that. You know why? Because his snake ate up all their snakes. Their rods weren't even there anymore. His miracle was better than what they could do. And that should give them an indication that maybe this just isn't some trick after all. Well, when it came to turning water to blood, somehow they found another bit of water. I don't know if it was in a jug or what, but they also could make that turn into blood. But you think about that for just a minute, and that really was no help, was it? If you wanted a magician to do you some good, say, all right, turn the water back into water. Well, they couldn't do that. But they could take whatever fragments of water was left and turn it into blood as well, but that wasn't any help. Well, then we have the idea of the frogs coming forth. This is the second miracle that takes place. And they were able to produce more frogs. And you know, that was worse than useless. If you think about frogs being all over the place, every time you sit down, there's a frog. And every time you try to put on a shirt, there's a frog inside of it. And the magicians come up and say, look, we can produce frogs. Well, get rid of the frogs. That would be a good thing. Do some magic to get rid of these things. They couldn't do that. All they could do is pull them out of their hat. Instead of the rabbit, they'd pull out the frog. And that was their magic trick. In order to try to show that what Moses was doing was not anything miraculous, but rather this was just something that anybody who could perform tricks could do. But you'll notice in chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, and when the lice come, what the magician's response is. In verse 18, and the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. And the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. The magicians, the guys who are able to produce these illusions, have come to the conclusion, this is not an illusion. This is the power of God. You need to listen to this guy, Pharaoh. But Pharaoh, hardened his heart, wasn't going to do what it was they said. They recognized it was the finger of God. By the time we get to the sixth plague, the plague of the boils, in chapter 9, verse 11, we recognize that magicians can't even come out
in the presence of Pharaoh because they are covered with the boils. The miracles have happened to them now. And so the first thing that God does to establish His reputation, who is God, is by showing His power in the plagues. The second thing is by the timing of those plagues. We read in Exodus the 8th chapter and verse 9, as Pharaoh has gotten all upset about these frogs and wants to get rid of them, he says, "Get rid of the frogs and I'll let the people go." And Moses said unto Pharaoh, "Glory over me, when shall I entreat for thee, and for thy servants, and for thy people, to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses, that they may remain in the river only?" What he is saying to Pharaoh is, you pick the time. If this is some natural event, you know, frogs come in and they linger around for 3 days and then they all just kind of disappear on their own. If this is some sort of natural event, well then you just wait 3 days and they'll disappear anyway. But, you tell me, you pick the day you want them to disappear, Pharaoh, and that's the day they're going to go, because it's God's power that is controlling the coming and the leaving of the frogs. And so Pharaoh made his pick, and he said, "Tomorrow." And he said, "Be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God." The timing is going to prove that God is the one who is doing this, that God is the one bringing these plagues about. As the plagues appeared, and you could say by various means, so you could say the plagues were removed by various means as well. And Pharaoh might have thought that, you know. He said, "Well, I told him to get rid of the frogs and they disappeared." Now maybe that was God doing it, or maybe that wasn't God doing it. Maybe that was a coincidence, or maybe that was a natural event, and he might have had some kind of explanation. It could have been some natural termination of them. You know, the frogs are going to be here for 4 days, we're just going to have to tough it out. We're just going to have to endure it, but after 4 days they'll be gone. And so let's just wait and see. And that could have been his approach to it, but instead he said, you get God to take them away and I'll let the Israelites go. It could be the gods of Egypt are going to rescue us from the God of Moses. Yeah, that's going to work real well. I've read several times that the different miracles God chose to use in regard to these plagues were each one an affront to one of the gods that Egypt worshipped. Now, I don't know if that's absolutely true or not, but I do know that they worshipped the sun. And when God struck darkness upon them for 3 days, He was showing that I've got more power than your sun god has. I do know that they worshipped the Nile River. And when He turned it into blood, He's showing I've got more power than your Nile River has. And I believe every one of those, there was some sort of way that they worshipped the flies and the lice and the frogs and everything else, and God showed that He had power to control all of those things, to defeat all of those gods, and there wasn't anything that they could do about it. Those gods were not going to deliver them. Or it could be that they're going to be removed because God runs out of power. You know, maybe God just has 3 plagues He can bring, and He's going to bluff about the 4th one. Not really going to be able to do anything in that 4th plague, but he's going to claim, "Well, you saw what I did with these first three, and I'm going to do some more, and so you better give in to what I say." You know how it is, guy runs out of ammo, can't remember how many bullets I shot, you know, and that sort of thing. And so maybe God's going to run out of power, and all we have to do is call His bluff and say, "All right, bring on plague number 4. And he doesn't have a plague number 4, and so, well, there you go. Israelites are staying slaves. But, of course, that's not the problem at all. God has enough power to bring 10 plagues. He has enough power to bring 20 plagues, if that's what it was going to take. He would not run out of juice. And so the other way of removing the plagues is to obey God so that He will take them away. And that is basically what Pharaoh claims he is going to do. With the plague of the frogs, and this is the 2nd plague, he agreed, "Well, you can go out there and worship God like you said." But then he recanted. Then he took it back. "After the frogs are gone, no more problem here. Why should we continue to do that?" When the plague of lice came, the magicians knew that this was God they were dealing with, and they said, "Don't argue anymore, Pharaoh. Let the people go." But Pharaoh was not going to listen to them. Then we have a plague called the plague of the flies that takes place. And here he separates Israel from the Egyptians. Now, I don't know all of the times that God did this, but this particular time, he wants them to know by the separation. So you know by the power, the plagues that are brought, know by the timing, when they come and when they go, and know by the fact that they are separated from Egypt and Israel, that I am God. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, chapter 8, verse 22, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. God wants Pharaoh to understand this. You grasp this truth. That flies can be all over the place in Egypt, but over here in Goshen there aren't any. How does that happen? That happens by the power of God. That is what He's doing, and that is something that Pharaoh's going to need to learn to come to grips with. Five plagues are specifically mentioned in the text as being separated from Egypt and Israel. The flies is the first one. The murrain, which is the plague upon the cattle, didn't take place for the Israelite cattle. The hail that came down and turned to fire didn't affect Israel in their area. The darkness, 3 days of darkness in one area but not in the other. You would think they got it with that. But they're still struggling with it. And then, of course, the death of the firstborn. Well, the Israelites got the information of how they could avoid that plague. And we'll talk more about that next week. But all of these different separations are to help this Pharaoh understand that this indeed is the God of Israel. They're being spared from all this. You're being punished with all this. I want their benefit that they get freedom. It's for your disadvantage that you have no more slaves. I want you to understand, I'm the one that's orchestrating this. You're going to have to do what I say. Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? That's his question. This is God's answer. I am the God with this great power, and I've got the timing that I can bring it in, and I can take it out at my will, and I've got the ability to separate my people and keep them safe while I am punishing your people. Now Pharaoh, while this process is going on, recognizes that he's struggling some, and so he offers several compromises to Moses. And I think this is a powerful lesson for all of us. As individuals talk to us from time to time about the gospel of Jesus Christ, they say, well, I'll do this much, but I won't do that. And we're supposed to say, well, okay, I guess we can forget about the baptism part as long as you repent. No, we don't compromise anything on what God's Word has to say. But in chapter 8, 25 through 28, Pharaoh says, all right, I'm going to let you go and offer your sacrifices, but you can't go 3 days' journey. That's what Moses had asked for. He says, you can't go that far away. You've got to stay closer to Egypt to do that. And Moses says, no, that's not going to work. We've got to go 3 days' journey. The sacrifices that we are going to offer, they would be an abomination to the Egyptians. They'd kill us if they saw what we were doing in our worship services. And so we can't do that. We're going to have to go 3 days' journey. We can't compromise that. That's what God said. That's what we need to do. Pharaoh later makes an offer. Well, all right, you can go. This is during the plague of the locust. He says, you can go, but only the men can go. You leave the women, you leave the children, just the guys go. Moses says, no, that's not what God said. That's not going to work. It's not going to happen. And then he says in chapter 10 and verse 24, well, all right, you can go, the children can go, and the women can go, all of the people can go. But you're going to have to leave your flocks here. Moses said, then what are we going to offer as sacrifices? We're supposed to be out there to worship God. We can't do that either. We're going to have to do exactly what God said. You're going to have to let everything go. And then in chapter 12, and we'll read that, if you'd like to turn there real quickly, in chapter 12, after the plague of the firstborn, he says, all right, no more compromises. Everybody can go. Chapter 12, verse 30 beginning. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, and there was not a house where there was not one dead. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? Wouldn't that be a hair-raising experience to check your bed and find your child has died and go to your neighbor with the terrible news and they find out the same thing about their child and the next neighbor finds out the same thing about their child? I may have mentioned to you before, I had a neighbor who lived kind of down an alleyway from us when I was a little kid, and her middle-aged son had died drowning. Her oldest son had died drowning some years earlier before I was born, and now her middle-aged son died drowning. And she was back there, quite a distance away, but I could hear her wailing in pain from her house. And it was a frightening thing as a little kid to hear some grown-up you know, who are normally always so sophisticated and reserved, to be so bombarded with emotion that she was screaming out in pain over the death of her son. If you've ever seen the Ten Commandments movie with Charlton Heston in it, all the crying that's going on during this time gives you an impact of what she sounded like. And what it must have felt like among the Egyptians to recognize that this is something that we can't fight. This is something we can't do anything about. Our child is dead and none of the gods of Egypt can bring him back to life. And there isn't anything for us to do except to get the Israelites out of here before something else happens. Verse 31 says, "And he called for Moses and Aaron by night," didn't even wait till the next day, "and said, Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone and bless me also." He said, do whatever you can do to get your God to stop being mad at me. But you take everything with you just like you said, just like you originally brought forth in the idea. And we need to understand something about compromising. A compromise is something that is formed because there are two powers that have strength. And those two powers don't want to oppose each other, realizing that damage can be done to either one of them. And so they form a compromise. They make an agreement between themselves so that neither one of them is going to have to suffer loss. In Luke, the 14th chapter, verse 31, Jesus says, "Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace." There's a king who has 10,000 soldiers, and there's another one approaching who has 20,000 soldiers, and the 10,000 soldier guy recognizes, I am likely to lose this battle. And so I'm going to make a compromise with them so that we never fight. Well, the person who's coming with 20,000 recognizes, I'm going to lose a lot of men in that battle as well. I'm not sure I want to engage in that conflict. Okay, we'll talk about a compromise. We'll talk about some sort of agreement where we won't fight with each other. Question, what does Pharaoh have that God is afraid of? It isn't there. There isn't anything Pharaoh can compromise with. Well, look, if God does this and so, well, then I might let this and that. He has no power to contend with God. All he has the power to do is to obey what God says. Now, as we study through this, you've probably heard individuals bring forth the idea that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that's true. The Bible says that. And so don't argue that. Exodus 10, verse 20, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go." Now, the question is, what exactly does that mean? You see, there are individuals that contend that Pharaoh had no choice in this matter. But God forced him to disobey. And then God punished him for disobedience. Doesn't sound like a very just God to me. Does that sound like a just God to you? And the idea, of course, is God is going to force us into obedience and then God's going to reward us for that, is the doctrine that's being taught by the Calvinists. But that, of course, is not true. God has granted us a free will, and we decide whether we're going to obey, or we decide whether we're going to disobey. And God will punish us or reward us based on what it is we decide to do about His Word, because He is a just God, and He is fair in our dealing with us. Now, if you look at Exodus, the 9th chapter, for just a moment. Exodus chapter 9, beginning at verse 14, God has communicated to Moses and said, "You tell this to Pharaoh from the Lord," beginning at verse 14. "For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth." See, he's got to teach him that lesson. "For now I will stretch out my hand, and I will smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And the very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go?
He's saying, Pharaoh, are you still going to be stubborn? Are you still going to exalt yourself as somebody who can compete with me? As somebody who can negotiate with me? As somebody who can refuse to do what I say? It is Pharaoh's choice to do that. But God said, I raised you up at this time. God put this particular Pharaoh in rule at this particular time because it suited his purpose. A man who was very stubborn. God chose the time to deliver Israel. Have you ever wondered why it is such with Moses that he spent 40 years in Egypt and 40 years in Sinai and 40 years wandering in the wilderness? It's so that preachers can have a well-balanced 3-point sermon, right? You think that's what God was really concerned about? Or was he 40 years at Mount Sinai working as a shepherd in that vicinity because that's the time it took for this Pharaoh to be born, to rise to power, to become so stubborn and arrogant that when God actually came with Moses, this guy was at a disposition of heart that he was going to argue and refuse to do what God said. Was it 40 years necessary for Moses to develop into the leader God wanted him to be? I believe so. And 40 years for Pharaoh to develop into the kind of leader God wanted him to be. So when this confrontation takes place, God's will can be established. He sent forth Moses to come to Egypt during the reign of a very, very stubborn man. Someone illustrated it this way. You know, the same sun will harden clay, but will melt ice. You take the clay that's very soft and pliable in your hands and you sit it before the sun and it'll turn as hard as rock. You take ice that's as hard as rock and sit it before the sun and it'll turn as soft as water. Now, there's nothing different about the sun that's shining upon it. What's different is what's the makeup of those two components. It's not that God is doing something different to Pharaoh than what he could do to anyone else. It's that Pharaoh is of the disposition that God is not going to tell me what to do. And because he is of that disposition, he gets harder and harder and harder the more God influences the land of Egypt. Whereas others would become softer and softer and softer and more agreeable to what it was God wanted them to do in the same circumstance. And so the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, what about our relationship with God? Do we try to pretend that we don't know God, we don't understand the Bible, we just can't believe that because we prefer to stay in our sins? We prefer to keep on doing what we've always been doing, and so we say, who is God that I should obey Him? Or do we believe that God is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him? Do we believe, as Abraham did, that God has promised things, and what He has promised, He is able to perform? Do we believe that God in heaven, the intelligent designer that created all things, self-included, is the same God that gave us the Bible and thereby communicates His will toward us so that we can know what we have to do to be right with Him, to be saved from our sins? The Bible teaches that we have to hear the Word of God, believe Jesus Christ is His Son. We need to repent, turn away from our sins. Don't let it be like Pharaoh that you're going to let God bring all kinds of evil into your life before you finally become pliable enough to repent. But just recognize the fact that God is wonderful and He wants what's best for you. And accept that truth. Repent of your sins and turn and follow Him. After repenting, you need to make a confession of your belief. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We do that with our mouth before an audience such as this. But we do it with our mouth and with our actions and with our thoughts every day forward from then on. Constantly confessing Christ by our behavior. And then after that confession, we need to be baptized. We're not saved from our sins until that baptism takes place. I know there are many denominations that teach otherwise, but they don't get that from the Bible. They don't get that from God's communication. That's a God they serve that is not the God of the Bible, that is not the Creator of heaven and earth. It's an Egyptian God, for all men are speaking. It's something else. It's something in their imagination. But the true God of heaven is communicated that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And so as you understand God's communication, you know who He is, you know what He has said, you know He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, you know He's got the ability to perform whatever it is He has promised. Why not obey that God? Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized to become a Christian
And then if you remain faithful from that day forward, eternal life will be yours. You'll be delivered from sin, just as Israel was delivered from Egypt. If we can help you in any way to respond to the Lord's invitation, come now while we stand, while we sing.